We're continuing our series tonight in 1 Peter, and the title of the message tonight is The Significance of Suffering. The Significance of Suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. If you go to the next slide, Julie. The Significance of Suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Now last week, we asked the question, how are Christians to deal with animosity? How are Christians to deal with animosity? That was the title of the message last week. And really, as we said last week, as we began this series, this really could be the theme of the entire letter of 1 Peter. How are Christians to deal with animosity? Do you ever encounter animosity in your life as a Christian? Is there ever friction? Is there ever tension? Is there ever, strained relationships? How are Christians to deal with animosity? And I think a lot of times we just say, well, you know, I'll kind of deal with it as it comes up. And if we're not prepared for it, then we're just going to react the way everybody else reacts. We're going to lash out at somebody. We're going to get angry at someone. And then we'll just, but we're Christians. And because we're Christians, we'll pray for forgiveness after we say a bunch of stuff we shouldn't say. That is exactly how a Christian is not to deal with animosity. We need to be prepared for it, and we need to know, how do you deal with animosity? How do you deal with hostility as a Christian in this world? That could be a theme of the entire letter of 1 Peter. We could also ask and say, how are we to have hope in the midst of suffering? Josh Bradburn's been on my mind this entire week as I've been praying, and how can he have hope? This evening, this sister tragically killed at a young age with five children. How can he have hope in the midst of the suffering he's going through? How can Gary Moneymaker have hope as he's diagnosed with terminal cancer and is on hospice care? How can he still be hopeful? These are the questions we're looking at here in this letter of 1 Peter. That's why we've entitled this tonight, The Significance of Suffering. If you remember from last week, the context of what we're reading, in July of 64 AD, Rome burned. There's a huge fire there in Rome. It was most likely set by Nero. As a result of that fire, hatred for Christians burned and spread throughout the Roman Empire. Basically, as Peter is writing this, it's now open season on disciples of Christ, on the apprentices of Christ throughout the Roman Empire. And in the midst of this, Peter began his letter by praising God. That's what we read last week in the first 12 verses. In the midst of this, I mean, it's open season upon Christians, upon disciples of Christ throughout the Roman Empire, and Peter begins his letter by praising God. And he is praising God for the hope the disciples have in Christ and in His resurrection. It is an eternal hope that transcends this persecution and even death. Now, if you remember, Peter referred to the disciples in Asia Minor as strangers or as pilgrims. This is a connection to someone. As he refers to them as strangers or sojourners or pilgrims, that is a connection to someone. Do you know it's a connection to a certain individual? Who comes to mind? That he was a sojourner. He was a stranger. He had no certain dwelling place, but he basically roamed around looking for a city. Abraham. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, describing that. It relates them to Abraham, but what's interesting about that these strangers, these pilgrims, these sojourners are connected to Abraham, but what's interesting about that is that these churches to whom Peter is writing are predominantly Gentile churches. As I've thought about that this week, I think that Peter, you see in what he's writing, that he's convinced that the Gentiles have been grafted in to the nation of Israel and to the promises of the nation of Israel. Just as Paul writes about that, that the Gentiles have been, in fact, grafted in to the promises of God. Is anyone reading through the Old Testament right now? Raise your hand if you're reading through the Old Testament right now. That's important. Because a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament is so essential for understanding the New Testament, as you're going to see tonight, as we're getting ready to see as we look through these scriptures. And so what we're going to see here, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, is that the suffering of these churches, that these churches are getting ready to go through and are experiencing, is highly symbolic and highly significant. Let's begin with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. So Peter, he's now praised God. He's thanking God, saying, you know, thank you for this hope that we have that transcends this persecution, that transcends hostility and animosity, and even transcends death to the resurrection of Christ. And he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and says this, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's a very interesting imagery. When he says gird up your loins, that's kind of a strange term. But what that is referring to is that if you think about back during this period of time, even in the first century and certainly before then, everyone pretty much wore these long kind of flowing robes. And so you imagine if you needed to do something, some kind of activity, some kind of work, if you needed to get ready for action, if you were going to, you know, run or you want to try to go on a long trip, you would have to prepare yourself to do that. And so what they would do is they would take a belt and they would tie up all this loose, kind of these loose flowing garments. They would tie them up and secure them so they'd be ready for action. And what Peter is referring to here, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, not just your clothing. Don't just secure your clothing, prepare your clothing for action, but rather prepare and secure your minds. So what he's saying is this, and I think this is applicable for us tonight. He's saying, get your mind ready. I hope in 2019 you had your mind ready for what this year has held. We don't know what we're going to face. We have to prepare our mind. We have to get ready for action. We have to secure our minds and prepare for what we're getting ready to face. And the connection is this. It's like embarking on a new Exodus. Look at Exodus 12, 11. And you're not going to have enough time to go look these up. We're going to go through them very quickly. We're going to be looking at a lot of Old Testament scriptures. Exodus 12, 11 says this, "And thus shall you eat." Talk about the Passover meal with your loins girded. I think there's a direct connection between what Peter is saying here and what Moses commanded the children of Israel on the night of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. "And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." I think Peter is making a connection there to say what you're getting ready to go through is like a new Exodus. It's like embarking on a new Exodus. We come on down to verses 15 through 16. It says, excuse me, I missed verse 14. Let me go back and make sure I missed that. Yeah, let me go back and read that. We'll read 14, 15, and 16. Got to get turned there and see, looking off my notes. It'll take me 10 minutes to find it. Here we go. Okay. 1 Peter 14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." As Peter's describing this, he's talking about them being to get ready to gird the loins of their mind, to prepare for this Exodus that they're getting ready to experience, and to be a holy people. You see these themes here as it's describing this Exodus, preparing their mind and being holy. As it says, be holy in all manner of conversation. What that's saying is, be holy in every aspect of your life. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, going back to the children of Israel 1,400 years earlier, it says this, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves." He's called them out as His people. "You shall sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." You see this connection that as they're being called out into this Exodus, as pilgrims, as strangers, as they're being called out, they are called to be a holy people, holy in every aspect of their life. God's holy people called out into the wilderness and into the desert. You see this connection that Peter is making between these Christians and what they're getting ready to go through, what they're going through now, and what the children of Israel experienced back in the Old Testament. We come down to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning." You see that language there again? Of sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or your vain way of life, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What Peter's describing here as he's talking about what they have experienced, again, it's this theme of Exodus, of being sojourners. You're seeing these themes of redemption, of the Passover, of passing through the Red Sea. All these things are talked about in Exodus chapter 12 through Exodus chapter 15. How significant is the suffering of these Christians? Well, I would ask, how significant was the Passover in Judaism? It was absolutely central to Judaism. And that's the parallel that Peter is making here. He's saying that you have experienced this redemption. He refers to Christ in verse 19, but not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So when they experience this redemption, it's like being redeemed out of slavery. You're not purchased out of that slavery with silver or gold, but with the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is a direct reference to the Passover. We see these themes being referenced and depicted in what these Christians are suffering. Just as the Passover was significant to Judaism, what they're suffering is so significant. It's actually bigger than the Passover. Because the Passover was a picture of this. As it says that Christ was a lamb, was as of a lamb without blemish or spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. The Passover, wasn't the object. It was just a shadow of the object, which ultimately was the crucifixion of Christ. That was foreordained before the foundation of the world, foreordained even before creation. Peter goes on in verses 22 through 25. He says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Peter, in this little brief letter of about 2,500 words, he makes 12 different Old Testament references. And one of these we just read here is in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, where he talks about this flower fading, that all the glory of man is as the flower of grass, that it's going to fade away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's directly out of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. But what Peter's describing here is a new covenant people, born of the Word of God. We see a connection to this in Jeremiah 31, 33. And it says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts." Now, when you think back to the nation of Israel, you think about the Exodus, you think about going through the Red Sea, you think about going to Mount Sinai. Where did God write His law going back to Moses? What did He write His law on? You remember? It was written with the finger of God. It'd be very interesting to see that today, but what did He write on? He wrote on tables of stone. That's the connection here. Again, it goes, even though this is Jeremiah 31, even though Jeremiah is writing much, much later, there's a connection going back to this Exodus, going back to Moses and the giving of the law. But he's saying it's going to be different when I give it the next time. It's not going to be written on tablets of stone, but rather I'm going to write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. A new covenant people, born of the Word of God, with God's law not written on stone, but rather written on their hearts. That's what's being described here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. This is a new covenant people who love each other from the heart fervently with God's law written upon their heart. As we're seeing this picture of a new Exodus, a new Passover, a new law that's being given in a different way, we also see that there's going to be a new temple. A new temple is being constructed, and it's beginning with a rejected stone, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. A rejected stone, which is Christ. I'm going to read through these very quickly. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Coming down to Isaiah 28:16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is God building a new temple, and it's being constructed with a rejected stone. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So he goes on, he's talking about this way of life of being a holy people, a new covenant people, experiencing it's almost like a new Exodus, a new Passover, being called out from this world. And he goes on and describes this further in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says this, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Do you see this connection? Verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. I know that's a lot of scripture to read through there, but hopefully you can see this theme of building a new temple. And you see this connection, you think, well, if Christ is the Creator, if He's this Lamb of God that was His sacrifice was ordained before the foundations of the world, then why are Christians being persecuted? Why is it the Roman Empire embracing Christianity? Why aren't people being saved? But we see that described and prophesied, that of course they're going to be persecuted because Christ has been rejected and is still being rejected. So it shouldn't be strange that this world is still rejecting Christ and the gospel. But what you see here, this is the contrast. The Roman Empire is endeavoring to tear down the church, to tear it down, to dismantle it. But in the midst of that dismantling, in the midst of this persecution, this tearing down, this dismantling, what is God doing? God is building. He is building a new temple. A new temple is being constructed. And this new temple is going to have a new priesthood. Look at verses 9 and 10. We'll close with this tonight. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Again, these are Gentiles. All this Jewish imagery of the Israelites and of the Jews, again, this is a Gentile, these are Gentile believers. which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God is instituting a new priesthood, a royal priesthood. You notice this, when it says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, you have this connection between royalty and the priesthood. The reason for that is because Christ is the high priest, but Christ is also the king, and we are his apprentices in this world. To see a royal priesthood in the Old Testament, you have to go back beyond Moses and Aaron. You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14 to a man named Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem and the high priest of the Most High God. That is where the priesthood of Christ comes from. It is a royal priesthood. He is the high priest and he is the king, and we are his apprentices as a royal priesthood in this world. I say all this tonight, and I know we've gone through this really quickly, and I'm looking forward to our discussion questions. And these questions aren't going to be softball questions. You're going to have to really think about these questions tonight. We only have three of them. But as we conclude tonight, I'll ask this question again. Was the priesthood significant? Was the temple significant in the Old Testament? Was the Passover significant? Was the Exodus? Was the covenant, was the giving of the Ten Commandments, which was the terms of the covenant that God made with His people, were these things significant? And what Peter is saying is this suffering is significant. The suffering of these disciples of Christ is significant. And in fact, the suffering of the disciples of Christ is never insignificant. We'll go to Paul to close tonight, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 17. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So you think, if we're heirs of Christ, we have an infinite inheritance. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ, then we've hit the lottery. We have it made. But what does he say next? If so be that we suffer with him. This is in accordance with the plan of God. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. It is a faithful saying, for if we were dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. This identifies us. I like that terminology. We as apprentices, this identifies us with our master. Just as Christ suffered, that stone that was rejected, that has become the chief cornerstone of this new temple of God. Just as Christ was rejected, just as the master was rejected, we are rejected as his apprentices. But there is a significance in this suffering. We identify with Christ. We identify with the Old Testament. We identify with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with Aaron, with Melchizedek. All these things are connected. All these things are tied together. And Peter does a masterful job of tying those things together to say this suffering is symbolic and this suffering is significant. We're going to stop with that tonight.